Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of James. And I want to just read one verse this morning. And that's James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have to look at your word this morning. We realize that no worship is complete, no worship is acceptable to you unless we hear from you, unless we hear from heaven. And we're so grateful that you have given us your wonderful and marvelous word, the word of God. And we would ask that at this time that you might give us ears to hear and hearts to heed what thus saith the Lord. Father, I am aware that I do not have the ability to cause anyone's lives to change. It's really in your control. And so I would just cry out to you and ask that you would use your word in a mighty way in each and every one of our lives so that we might be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Pastor Custis. Thank you for the work that you're doing in the midst of this congregation. And we just pray that you would teach us today, that you would give us understanding, that you would make us walk in the path of thy commandments, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. This morning, I want to introduce you to the book of James, and I hope to do that in a manner and in a way that never again will you take lightly the introductory verses of a letter of the New Testament. Oftentimes when we come to the letters or the epistles of the New Testament, we kind of quickly pass by the introductory verses and see them as insignificant and not really that meaningful. I trust that as we look at verse 1 this morning that you will realize that verse 1 and verses 2, etc., of introductory sections of books of the New Testament are of vital importance. Typically, we don't pay too much attention to introductions. I remember my most famous introduction when somebody had to introduce me. It was very early in my career, so to speak, as a preacher of God's Word. And I was asked to speak at a church, and my father-in-law, who is now 101 years old, was scheduled to introduce me. Unfortunately, he was late, and it was time for me to preach, and so someone else at the church had to introduce me. My name, as it was listed in the bulletin, simply said, Reverend P. Felix. So P. period Felix. The gentleman that had to introduce me knew nothing about me at all. So he got up and said all of these marvelous and wonderful things about me. And after saying all of these great things, he says, I present to you Reverend P. Felix. He didn't know even my first name. He didn't know that the P represented Paul. I think when we come to the book of James, we can kind of approach James in one or two ways as far as the introduction. We can approach James as the person who introduced me as Reverend P. Felix without knowing anything about me at all. It's very easy to come to this opening verse and just think that James is saying Reverend P. Felix or James and that's it. Or else we can come to this verse and realize that when the readers read this verse, a lot of thoughts filled their mind concerning the writer of this book and what he had to say. It would have been as if my father-in-law had introduced me. he would have been able to tell individuals a lot about me. And so when you come to verse 1 of James, on the surface, it's very brief. It's very short. Doesn't have a whole lot of information, at least on the surface. But when we unpack verse 1, we realize that James is saying a whole lot to his readers. And even though just reading the term James and a bondservant of Jesus Christ might not mean a whole lot to us, when the readers of this letter, when they receive this book, a lot of thoughts would have filled their mind. And so what I hope to do this morning is just basically to unpack James 1:1 and to introduce us to this wonderful book that we'll be looking at as part of the family camp. And so I want to look at the man, James, and also the message of James. And when we look at the man, James, the first thing that I want you to note that he was a man with a remarkable history. And even before we look at that remarkable history, that very first word, James, is such a common name in the New Testament. And even in our society today, when someone says James or Paul, there's so many Jameses, there's so many Pauls around. And that was the case in New Testament times. So just to begin a letter by saying James really did not say a whole lot unless you knew exactly who wrote this letter. In the New Testament, there are at least four individuals who are known by the name James. One individual is James, the son of Alphaeus. He was an apostle, and he's also possibly known as James the Less. There's another James who's known as the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. But the two more important James that we find in the New Testament is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John the apostle. He also was an apostle, and he's one of the primary Jameses that we find in the New Testament. And when you read about this James, there's some things that you learn about him. But when you come to the book of Acts, you find out that he was martyred. He was really the first apostle to be martyred. And so because of that reason, most people do not believe that this individual actually wrote this book. The other James that is more likely the writer of this book, the author of this book, is James, known as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the James that would have come to the mind of the readers when they received this book. And when they heard that word James, they would have automatically known that this does not refer to any of the other Jameses, but it refers to James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, when you look at this man, James, he had a remarkable history. And that's because, first of all, he was born into the same human family as Jesus. When you think about his history, when you think about his story, the author of this book had the wonderful privilege of being born into the same human family as of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he came from the same womb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we realize that Jesus' conception was miraculous, that the Holy Spirit was responsible for it. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, when the angel appears to Joseph and tries to explain to him what has taken place and why Mary is pregnant. He says to Joseph that which is found in her has been conceived of by the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural conception. But when it came to James, his conception in the womb of Mary came by natural means of Joseph and Mary coming together in the sexual relationship. And so James came from that same womb. And that doesn't necessarily make him special. That doesn't necessarily make him better than anybody else. But it is a remarkable fact that once he was born, he grew up in the same home, in the same family as the Lord Jesus Christ. We take it that James was probably the oldest of the brothers and the sisters. And we take it that James and his brothers and his sisters were the half-brothers and the half-sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why they're the half-brothers and the half-sisters is that they have the same mother, but a different father. The father of James and his brothers and his sisters would have been Joseph. But the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, so to speak, is the Holy Spirit. And so James is born into this family. The text in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56 suggests that there were other brothers and sisters. The sisters are not identified. It simply said that there were sisters, meaning that there were at least two. But the brothers are identified by name as James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. But James is listed first. So here's this family, headed by the father, Joseph, and also made up of the mother, Mary, and then the brothers and the sisters. And day in and day out, James would have the privilege of not only seeing his brothers and sisters, but also looking around and seeing the ideal son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what it would be like to be raised in a family where one of your siblings was perfect. Never did anything wrong whatsoever. But that was James's experience, to rub shoulders with his older half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he grew up around the Lord Jesus Christ, when you the reality is that he was not convinced in who the Lord Jesus Christ actually was. And so when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we never read about the writer of this book actually being a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 said that his brothers were not believing in him. And it's speaking of that in a continual way, that they were not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you look at this remarkable history about James, if you just look at it through the lens of the four Gospels, we say, yes, he grew up in this family where his older half-brother is the Lord Jesus Christ, but also he was an unbeliever. That the Gospels never, ever testify to the fact that James put his trust and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was the end of the story, then James's history would not really be that remarkable. You see, his history wasn't just simply remarkable because he grew up in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his history was remarkable because he was one of the people that the resurrected Christ actually appeared to. When you get to the book of Acts and you look at the epistles, then there's almost an about face. You see a different picture of this man, James. The one who was an unbeliever, now we read in the book of Acts that he seems to be a follower of Christ. And so after the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, after he ascends back to heaven, we see that there's 120 people who are gathered in an upper room. And they're in that upper room and they're praying. And there in that upper room, we find that the apostles are there. We find that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. We find also that his brothers, those individuals who formerly were identified as unbelievers, that they are also there in that upper room. And they're all with one mind, and they're continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with some women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers, etc. And so something radically happens. Something changes in the life of James, where he once was an unbeliever, but now he seems to be gathered with these other individuals who seem to be followers of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts doesn't tell us at all what happened. And so we're kind of left to try to figure out what happened. And I believe probably more than likely what happened is that the resurrected Christ, the resurrected half brother of James, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to James after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Acts doesn't speak of it at all. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, we have a reference to Jesus appearing to James. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is giving the gospel in a nutshell. And he says the gospel in a nutshell is that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised, and that Christ has appeared to various individuals. For Paul, the gospel was not just the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the gospel also included the resurrection appearances. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 begins to mention in verse 5 and following the different people that Jesus appeared to. And lo and behold, in the midst of speaking of these resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, he mentions in a very straightforward and simple way that Jesus then appeared to James. Kind of out of the blue, unexpectedly. Now, some of the individuals we expected, like Cephas or Peter, but when it comes to the statement about he appeared to James, that was totally unexpected. So the risen Lord, after he arose from the dead on the third day, one of the individuals that he appeared to was none other than his half-brother, James. And that had to radically change the author of this book. There are no details given. We don't know exactly when it happened. But the reality of the matter is that when you start reading the book of Acts, we're reading about a different individual. He's now a follower of Christ. And the resurrection appearance of Jesus to him changed the life of James. And so when we look at this man's remarkable history, it begins with the fact that he was born to the same human family as Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And then also we note that he was the one, that is James, was the one presiding at the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 1, we see him in the upper room. But when we fast forward the picture and we go to Acts 15, we find out that the church has its first council, so to speak, dealing with some theological issues. And when you look at Acts chapter 15, we find out that there's an individual who's kind of in charge of the church, or who is a leader among leaders with regards to the church. The Jerusalem Council, as it's called, and as it's described in Acts 15, dealt with the important situation of the salvation of Gentiles. There were those who were saying and proclaiming that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they must be circumcised. And the Apostle Peter basically stood up and told them, hogwash. Gentiles do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Peter said, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's not by any works. It's not by any human means. Peter said, we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some individuals gave in to that point, but then they said, well, these Gentiles need to be circumcised once they are saved. And they also need to keep the law of Moses. And again, Peter responds to that by simply saying hogwash. That's my own translation. To look at it in the New American Standard Bible, he reminded everyone that neither our fathers nor we have been able to keep the law of Moses. And so in light of the church meeting together and wrestling with this issue of what is necessary for Gentile salvation, a decision was made that it's not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved, and it's not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law in the order of their sanctification. And so an individual spoke on behalf of the church and wrote a letter that was to be given to different churches so that they would understand the decision that was made at this Jerusalem council. And the person who wrote the letter was none other than the author of our book. James, who was once an unbeliever, according to the Gospels, and then became a believer and was in the upper room with Mary and other believers. Now, when we come to Acts 15, he is a leader among leaders with regards to the Jerusalem church. In a short period of time, James rises through the ranks, so to speak, and becomes a leading spokesman and an elder of the Jerusalem church. And so when you look at this man's history, indeed it is remarkable to grow up in the same family as the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet to be exposed to him on a day in and day out basis and not believe. But then God in his grace intervenes in the life of James, and the resurrected Christ appears to him. And somehow, some way, that changed his life. So that when we look at him in the book of Acts, he's not an unbeliever, but he's a believer. And then, as God would have it, James becomes the elder among elders of the Jerusalem church. So that now, that when people talk about what is taking place in the book of Acts, when Paul goes on a missionary journey and he comes back and gives a report, he tells the brothers, tell James and the others. And likewise, when Peter encounters that same similar type in situation, he talks about James as a leader of the church. James, the author of this book, has a remarkable history. The second thing that I want you to know about James, the man, is that he's a man with a humble attitude. James was a humble man, and he never ever had to say he was humble. After reading that beginning word, James, the next thing that we encounter in James 1:1 is the phrase, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That particular phrase tells us something about James as a person. It tells us about his character. It suggests to us here was a man who had an attitude, a disposition of humility. In many ways, James could have rightfully referred to him in different ways in verse 1 that would have been legitimate, that would have been biblical. James could have referred to himself as James, an apostle. That's how Paul refers to him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. If you have a moment, turn to that verse, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, when the apostle Paul is talking about his salvation and what happens after he was saved. In James chapter 1, verse 18, he says, 3 years after he was saved, he went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that is, with Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But in verse 19, Paul says, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So when Paul refers to James in Galatians 1:19, he refers to James as an apostle. I know we're used to thinking of the apostles in a strict sense of the 12, and then maybe including Paul. But here, Paul himself refers to James as an apostle. He says, I didn't see any of the other apostles besides Peter and then James, the Lord's brother. But what is interesting, when James writes his book, he doesn't say James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he could have. Neither does he say James, the brother of the Lord. As we just saw in Galatians 1:19, Paul describes James as the Lord's brother. So he doesn't pull out that card, so to speak. He doesn't say to his readers, don't you know who I am? I'm an apostle. I'm the Lord's brother. And if he had of, nothing is wrong with that, because he would have been doing it with the right attitude, being moved along by the Spirit of God. But it's just interesting to note how James does not describe himself. He does not refer to himself as James, an apostle, or James, the brother of the Lord. Neither does he refer to himself as James, one of the pillars of the church. Again, Paul, the apostle, does refer to James as one of the pillars of the church. But James, in his description of himself, refuses to use that terminology. He does not say, I'm one of the pillars of the church. And clearly, when you read the book of Acts, he indeed was one of the pillars of the early church. Neither does James say, James, an eyewitness of the risen Lord. He doesn't pull out that card either, even though Paul does. There's so many different ways that James could have identified himself. Neither does he say that I'm James an elder, or I'm James the one who presided at the Jerusalem Council. What he says is James, a bondservant. James, a bondservant. Literally, James, a slave. The thing that he wanted his readers to know about him, the thing that he stresses to his readers when he identifies himself, is not that he's an apostle, not that he's an eyewitness of the risen Lord, not that he's an elder of the church in Jerusalem. No, that he is a slave, that he is a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that term, bondservant, or slave, is used in the Old Testament to speak of someone who's in a position of authority. It was used of individuals like Moses and David and the prophets. And it could be that that's the way that James is using it here, particularly since it's introducing a letter like this. In other places, Paul uses the term bondservant when he introduces himself at the beginning of a letter. So it could be that James is doing the same thing and using this term in the sense of an official title. But I think it goes beyond that. I think that the basic meaning that James is trying to communicate to his readers, that when he looks at his relationship to God, when he looks at his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a slave. He is one whose will is swallowed up in the will of God the Father and in the will of God the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants his readers to know that his call to life is to be a servant, to be at the disposal of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James displays his humility by simply saying, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that if he had used any other term or phrase, it would have been legitimate. It would have been acceptable. But the Spirit of God moves James on this occasion to refer to himself not as some elder, not as some apostle, not as some pillar of the church, but rather as a slave who's committed to doing the will of God and to doing the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The James, the man, had a remarkable history. Not only that, he had a humble attitude. But there's something else that we need to see about James as a man. And that is, he had an exalted view of Jesus Christ. He had an elevated view of his half-brother. The one whom he did not believe in initially comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you read the book of James, it is clear that James sees Jesus Christ in his rightful place. He puts Jesus Christ on a pedestal, and he has a high and lofty view of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? We know that because James goes on to say that he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James identifies, notice, not his master, but his masters. He says he's a slave of two individuals, so to speak. He's a slave of God. And he's also a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus himself that said a man cannot serve two masters. But yet here in James chapter 1, verse 1, James says, I serve two masters. I serve God the Father, and I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way it's possible for him to serve two masters is if those two masters are actually one. The one God who exists in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So James elevates the Lord Jesus Christ and gives him his rightful place by saying, as a Christian Jew, that not only does he serve God, not only is he God's slave, not only is his will swallowed up in God, but he adds that he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us as Christians, that might not sound too dramatic or significant, but for a Jew, a Christian Jew, to say that he's a slave of God, and then to add that he's a slave of someone else, would have to mean that whoever that someone else is would have to be someone who is God. And so James, in his own way, is proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is putting Jesus Christ on a pedestal and saying that he is God. But did you notice how James described the Lord, the Savior, his master? He describes him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Uses a full title. And each one of those words are significant. He's Lord. That is, he's master. He's sovereign. He's the one in control of all things. He refers to him as Jesus, his human name, that the angel told Joseph that he shall be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So we have Jesus. And every time we use that term and refer to him by his human name, we should keep in mind and understand that he's the Savior. He's the one that saves people from their sins. And James doesn't stop there. He adds Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament, the one that the Old Testament prophecies centered on. And James is telling us that this second person of the Trinity, that he is Lord, that he is the one who saves people from their sins, and that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised one. He's the one that Isaiah spoke about as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He's the one that Isaiah said is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. You read the book of James, and you don't find a lot of references to the second person of the Trinity. But when James opens up this letter, he wants us to know that he has a lofty and high view of Jesus Christ. There's one other thing that I want you to see with regards to James, the man. And that is, he was a man who had a caring heart. He had a remarkable history. He had a humble attitude. He had a lofty view of Jesus, but also he had a caring heart. After identifying himself as James and saying that he is the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to whom the letter is addressed. And we read that it's addressed to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The readers are described as tribes. There are 12 tribes. And any Jewish person, any person familiar with the Old Testament would read that phrase, the 12 tribes, and automatically what would come to their mind is that the readers have to be Jews. In fact, there are certain times in the Gospels where we read of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that phrase, the 12 tribes, would have jogged any person's mind and said, okay, James is writing to Jews. But he's writing to more than just Jews in general. He is writing to Christian Jews. Here, he's writing to Jews who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And we know that they're Christians because throughout the book, James keeps calling them brethren. And we would know that that means brothers and sisters. But he keeps saying, my brothers, my beloved brothers and brothers. And each time he's using that phrase, he's saying, we're a part of the same family. Not from an ethnic point of view, but from a spiritual point of view. And so as he writes to these Jews, he makes it clear that they are Christian Jews by the different ways that he addresses them. But the other thing that he points out in this introduction is that they're dispersed. They're scattered like seed thrown out into the wind. And what that indicates is that these Christian Jews were no longer in their homeland. They were no longer in Palestine. They were no longer in Jerusalem. They had been scattered. And the reason why they had been scattered evidently was due to persecution that arose. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and Acts chapter 11, verse 19 seem to suggest that persecution arose after the stoning of Stephen. And so individuals ended up in places like Judea and Samaria and Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And so the Christians who once were a part of the Church of Jerusalem, where James was a leading elder, now been dispersed, been scattered. Literally, they're no longer in their homeland. But you say, how does that prove that James has a caring heart? Well, the very fact that James takes the time to write to them this letter suggests that now, that just because they're no longer a part of the same church, that James still cares about them. I don't know about you, but sometimes there are people that I've been around and then they move. And typically out of sight, out of mind. You don't think about them too much. Now, periodically you'll remember them, and then as time moves on and on and on, you think less and less of them. But here were Christian Jews who used to be members of the Jerusalem church, and they've been persecuted and they've been scattered abroad. And yet this man, James, still cares about them. He's still concerned about their spiritual well-being. That's James, the man. I want us to go beyond verse 1 and actually see the message of James. We've seen the man, but what about his message? When we look at the message of James through the lens of the whole book, we see that it is a practical message. James is a very down-to-earth, practical book. It deals with everyday life that the Christian encounters. James is much different than a book like Romans, or a book like Galatians. Now, sometimes you read Romans and you have to wrestle with a lot of theological truths and things that, you know, it's hard to wrap your mind around. And you might do okay, you know, as you make it from Romans 1 to Romans 8. But then all of a sudden, you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Paul starts talking about Israel and the plan of God, and things really get hard to understand. And it's not really until chapter 12 that, quote, James becomes practical. Even though we know doctrine is always practical, but Paul doesn't talk about the practical side of Christian life until he gets to Romans 12. Same way in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, doctrine. And then followed by duty. But James's style is different. He doesn't deal with doctrine first, then duty. He dives right into duty. He dives right into how the Christian is to live. And that's why James has become a favorite book of many Christians. Because it seems like James was written yesterday. He's dealing with the very areas of life that we wrestle with. And so you look at James chapter 1, he starts off with the subject of trials. Who cannot relate to trials in life? And after talking about trials, he moves on to temptations. And again, that's something that we wrestle with day in and day out. We're tempted. And then he talks about being doers of the word. We have the privilege of sitting under the word of God. But James says there's something more that's required. We have to be doers of the word. You get to chapter 2 and James talks about partiality, showing favoritism, making decisions based on the appearance of the face. And whether we realize it or not, the church has always struggled with partiality. And James exposes the readers and says, when Mr. Goldfinger comes in with all of his rings on his finger and in his bright white suit, you give him one of the best seats in church. But when the poor man comes in, shabbily dressed, you don't really think about him and don't care about him. You just kind of say, you sit over there or sit by my feet. He exposes partiality. And I would love to tell you that partiality is a matter that doesn't concern the church anymore, but partiality is still present with us today. And so James talks about partiality, and then he talks about faith and works. He talks about people who say they have a real faith, but there's no evidence of it in their life. They talk loud, but their walk says something totally different. In chapter 3, he deals with the tongue. The tongue. And just think about the many, many different ways we use our tongue. And James deals with that. And he talks about a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below. Chapter 4, he talks about worldliness and judging and making plans for the future as if God does not exist. Talking about what you're going to do today and tomorrow and how you're planning for the future. And James says you leave God out. And then in chapter 5, he speaks of riches and patience and sickness and restoring strained individuals. The book of James is very, very practical. When you look at the message of James, it's practical, but it's also pastoral. James has a shepherd's heart. we see an individual who takes seriously the exhortation to elders and leaders that's given in Hebrews 13:17, where it says they watch over the souls of God's people. James is a man who watches over the souls of the people of God. He's concerned that their salvation is real and genuine, but he's also concerned about their sanctification. He wants to make sure that they're growing and progressing in their walk with God. But probably the way that really demonstrates that James has a pastor's heart is the fact that his book is loaded with commands. James tells his readers over and over and over again what they must do. There are 55 imperatives, 55 commands, where the readers and others are told what they must do. One third of the verses of James has at least one command. That is more than any other book of the New Testament. The greatest number of commands seem to be seen in one passage, or the place where the greatest number of commands are condensed in one section of Scripture is James 4, verses 7 through 10. And we'll look at that at the family camp, where James fires out 10 commands in a span of 4 verses. And all this suggests that James is concerned about how people live. James is concerned that people are doers of the Word of God. James is concerned with persuading his people morally to action. And so over and over and over again, he's telling them, this is how you must live. This is what you must do. He's letting us know that it's not enough just to receive the information of the Word of God, but God's Word is to result in transformation. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verses 33 and 34. Don't just teach me, don't just give me understanding, but make me walk in the path of thy commandments. He wanted the information in order that there might be transformation. James is a true Jew of the Christian persuasion who realizes that living the Christian life is of utmost importance to God. And so James is practical. James is pastoral. And the last thing that I want you to see, that James's message is profound. That is, James is writing, reflects his artistic literary ability. The way that he writes is profound, it's significant. He's a skilled writer. He has the ability to put words on paper so that it speaks to the hearts of those who read this letter. First of all, he's very picturesque. He likes to use pictures. He likes to use adjectives and figures of speech. It's not just enough for James to say something, but he likes to describe it. And he likes to put images in your mind so that you will remember it. And so when he talks about a person who doubts, he says he's like a man who's compared to the surging wave being tossed and driven by the wind. It's almost as if when he describes it, you're getting seasick just reading what James is saying. He said, here's the doubter going back and forth, driven by the sea. And when he talks about a hearer of the word and not a doer, he says he's like a man who looks in the mirror and observes himself, and he walks away and he forgets what he has seen. And what a graphic picture that is of hearing the word and not doing it. When he talks about friendship with the world, he equates it with spiritual adultery. And when he talks about the tongue and says all of these things about the tongue in James chapter 3, verse 6, he says that the tongue is set on fire by hell itself. It's almost that the tongue stretches all the way down to the pit of hell, of Gehenna, and see the true source of it. James, when he writes his book, has clearly been influenced by the Old Testament. And there's much that I could say about that, but I'll go on to another thing that influenced James, and that was the sayings of Jesus Christ. Not once does James ever quote Jesus in this book. You'll never read in James chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that this is what the Lord said. No direct quotations, no indirect quotations. But what you do have is a man who clearly is saturated with the sayings of Jesus Christ. And all throughout this book, you'll find parallels between the things that are found in this book and what's also found in the Gospels, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount and the Message on the Plain. James is a man whose life is saturated with the very teachings and sayings of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to quote Jesus because what he wrote came from the words of Jesus, and he kind of breathed and lived in the aroma, in the atmosphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. James also, when you look at this book, what makes his book profound is that he does not mind the direct approach. I don't know how you would feel if Pastor Custis would say to you in one of the sermons, adulteresses. I don't know if you'd be flattered by that kind of a address, for your, have your pastor address you as adulteresses. But that's how James addressed his readers, a portion of them. He called them those who were guilty of adultery. He didn't mind calling a spade a spade. He didn't mind the direct approach. And so throughout this book, he doesn't just simply say, my brothers and brothers, but there are times he'll say, adulteresses. There are times he'll say, oh, vain man. He'll take the direct approach and point out the sins of the people that he's writing to. And one of the ways that is characteristic of James is that he likes to use a second person plural. He likes to say, you, you, you. He takes the direct approach. But the last thing that I would want you to see with regards to what makes James's message profound is the fact that he uses a literary device of antithetical contrasts. Now, what in the world is that? It's James's way of challenging his readers to make the right choice in Christian living. And the way that he does that is that he presents his readers with two opposing ways. Some people refer to this as the two ways motif. That in pretty much every section of James, James is painting two ways, two paths. And he lays those out before his readers so that the readers might understand that there's only one way that they are to live their lives for God. Probably the word that epitomizes this literary device of James is when he uses a word in James 1:8 and also James 4:8. And he uses a word, double-minded. Double-minded. Literally a person of two souls. when he talks about the person who wavers and he doubts, James says that man is unstable. That man is a double-minded man. And when he talks about those individuals who are worldly, those individuals who are friends of the world, he says to them, double-minded ones, you are to take a certain action. And so throughout this book, what James will do is present two ways, two paths, with the goal, with the hope of impressing upon his readers to choose the right path. And so in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, you have the forgetful hearer and the effectual doer. Two ways when it comes to hearing the word of God. You can be a forgetful hearer or you can be an effectual doer. And it's clear which way James says you are to take. When it comes to chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James talks about faith without works and faith that manifests itself in works. Two ways. You can talk about you have faith, but if you don't have works, what good is that faith? Or else you can have a faith that manifests itself in works like Abraham and Rahab, and that's the way that James is impressing upon its readers. In chapter 3, he talks about two types of wisdom. There's a wisdom from above, and there's a wisdom from below. And he points out the tragedy of taking and following the wisdom from below while impressing upon his readers the wisdom from above. In chapter 4, James says you can be a friend of God or you can be a friend of the world who's guilty of adultery. Two ways, two paths that James presents with the goal of impressing upon his readers of choosing the pathway of God. And this particular idea, two ways, two paths, leads to James' theme and emphasis throughout his book, which is a call to genuine spirituality. When James uses this literary device, what he's trying to do for you and for me is he's trying to impress upon us the importance of genuine spirituality. You can refer to it as spiritual wholeness. You can refer to it as the undivided life or a life of integrity. But the book of James is all about you and all about me possessing a spirituality that is real, that is genuine and authentic. And that's what James is calling his readers to. He's calling them to genuine spirituality. And we have seen the man, the one with a remarkable history, the one with a humble attitude. We have seen the man who is behind this call to genuine spirituality. We've also seen his message. It's practical. It's also profound. And it's pastoral. And James is saying to you and to me, through the writing of this book, that God calls us to genuine, authentic, real spirituality. He calls us to an undivided life. He calls us to live a life of spiritual wholeness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book, your word. We thank you for the human author, James. We have seen the man and we have seen his message. Thank you for your grace that was at work in the life of James. How you took one who was an unbeliever, even though he was exposed to such wonderful things growing up in the same household as the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the reality is that he was not a believer and he continued not to believe. But through your grace and through your mercy, you intervened in his life. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, and that dramatically changed his life so that he became a believer, and not just a believer, but that he became the presiding elder at the Church of Jerusalem. Thank you for this man who caused us to live a life of genuine spirituality, who caused us to forsake a fake Christianity, a sham Christianity, and to possess that which is genuine and that which is real. We pray that we might benefit from the message that is found in this book, a message that is practical, a message that is pastoral, and a message that is profound. And we would ask that you would use this message to cause us to possess a genuine spirituality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.